I'm going to read now a section from the Bible, and it's printed on the inside of your sheet, so you don't need to turn it up and the Bible's in front of you. It's from John's Gospel at chapter 12. And before we do that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at it together. Father, we do thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus, which are so different from the way we tend to think, the way our culture thinks. And we pray as we look at his words now, you'd help us to tune in and to benefit from them. Amen. Amen. So let me read John 12 and from verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, you may know the story back from Greek mythology about a guy called Sisyphus. In fact, we touched on it when Marcus was talking about Albert Camus. But this guy Sisyphus had to roll a rock up a mountain. He was condemned to do this and then watch it roll down to the bottom again. He had to do it repeatedly forever. That was his condemnation from the gods. And the story has been passed down the generations, and the reason it resonates with us and why it's been retold again and again is because of something profound about human beings. You see, when you think about it, the horror of this punishment is not particularly that it's arduous, although it is, or even that it's eternal. The real horror of this punishment is that it's pointless. It's utterly futile. That is what terrifies us about that kind of ordeal. And many people have seen this story as a kind of metaphor for the human condition. You know, we do our work, we work hard, we complete tasks, but do we ever really make a difference that actually lasts? And for some reason, whatever stage of life we're in, making an impact, making a difference is a really big issue for us as human beings. And actually, in our passage today we just had read, Jesus gives us an answer of how a human being can be truly productive. It's an answer which I think we might find quite surprising on first reading, but it's an answer Jesus says that if our lives are to have any truly enduring significance, we must understand. And the answer's there on the sheets. I'll put there, true fruitfulness only comes from dying, which again is a bit of an odd thing and probably not what we're expecting. So, let me pick up verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And in this passage, Jesus goes on to explain how this principle applies both to himself and also how it applies to us. And they're the two headings there on the sheets. So let's look first at how it applies to Jesus. Let's pick up the passage from verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So the context here is that it's Passover time, when everyone who's anyone has to come to the capital city for this huge public holiday. I'm told Jerusalem would normally have a population of around 100,000 in those days, but at Passover time, it'd be more like 1 million. So just if you saw on your screens at Obama's inauguration, just people everywhere, that kind of mass of people. Jesus, by this stage in the gospel, we got to chapter 12, he's very big news. Everyone in the country would have known about his teaching, about his miracles. In fact, previously we saw in chapter 6 that crowds had even come to try and make Jesus king by force. And up till now, Jesus has always resisted. But once again, the crowds have another crack at it. So verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And in those days, palm branches are a way of declaring to Jesus, you're the winner, you're the winner. And the crowd are crying out, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna is a kind of religious hooray word. You're the winner, you're the winner. And specifically, they're declaring Jesus in that verse to be the King of Israel, which is the Messiah, the Christ. So what's Jesus going to do with all this attention, all this hero worship? Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So actually, far from avoiding or trying to dampen this Messiah fever, Jesus is encouraging it, and he deliberately fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's from Zechariah 9 in the Old Testament. So at this point, Jesus has the whole world at his feet. Even his opponents say in verse 19, the world has gone after him. And that's proving to be true, because in verse 20, even non-Jews have clocked onto what he's doing and they want to follow him. So why does Jesus have the world at his feet? And we get the answer in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, so that smaller crowd from Bethany, continued to bear witness. So that's saying that the dozens, perhaps hundreds of people who witnessed Jesus, and we saw this, if you were with us when we looked at chapter 11, they saw Jesus calling a corpse out of a tomb that had been dead for 4 days. Do you remember he called Lazarus and out strolled this corpse? And the people who saw this are just telling anyone who will listen about this amazing thing that happened. It is really true. We saw it with our own eyes. This guy can raise the dead. He's amazing. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd, now talking about the big Jerusalem crowd, went to meet Jesus was that they had heard he had done this sign. So do you see the point? The reason Jesus is winning the world is because he has demonstrated he can defeat death. And actually, that is a crucial truth for us to understand as we try and answer the question we began with, which was, how can we make a difference in this world that counts? Because, of course, this is the great obstacle, death. So supposing we were to make the most amazing advances or to create the most beautiful things imaginable, in the face of death, aren't we just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? You know, even if something we do were to survive our death, in 1,000 years, or probably even in 100 years, no one's even going to remember or care. You know, what difference does anything make, ultimately, in the face of death? When I was growing up, we used to play a board game called Risk, which you may have played. It's a brilliant game. It's a map of the world, and you have to move armies around and try and achieve world domination. And it's especially a game for teaching young children to be military dictators. I'd really recommend it. But even if you do conquer the world, at the end of the game, of course, it all goes back in the box. And that is the point about death. You know, even if we do conquer the world in whatever little sphere we're in, death means that at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. In fact, each of us gets our own individual box when we die. As Woody Allen put it, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. Death renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. And it's true, isn't it? Death laughs at our achievements. So if we want to be those who make a difference in this world, which actually counts, actually lasts, we must reckon, first of all, with this huge obstacle of death. But of course, these crowds, and this is what we've seen, they have at last seen a leader who can conquer death. You know, that kind of leader is truly worth following. Here at last is one who can bring hope instead of despair, one who can bring meaning and purpose instead of futility. But even though at this stage in the story, it looks from the outside as though Jesus has cracked it, you know, he's shown he can beat death, he's got the world at his feet, Jesus tells us that however successful, however productive things might look on the outside, actually, even Jesus' work up until this point is completely superficial. Unless he dies. So do you remember, that was our point. True fruitfulness only comes from dying. And Jesus, let's pick it up from verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Jesus is referring there to his imminent death, just a few days' time. And next we get this key verse we looked at, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." So Jesus is saying, look, I could extend my ministry from 3 years to 30 years. I could make the most amazing humanitarian impact that this world has ever seen. I could heal everyone who comes to me. I could multiply food for the hungry. I can give the world the most profound teaching it has ever heard. I can call people back from the grave, like he did with Lazarus last chapter, to live a few more years. I can even build a fan base across the world. And that's what we're starting to see, aren't we? Different nations coming to him and being united in support of him. But, verse 24, unless the grain of wheat, unless I, Jesus says, fall into the earth and die, I remain alone. There will be no enduring legacy to my life at all unless I die. But, the verse continues, if I die, I will bear much fruit. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, to answer that question, we need to think through from first principles. You know, why is it that human beings die? Where does this futility, which is stamped across our lives, actually come from? And the Bible answers that question. It says the answer is sin. So death and the futility which kind of flows from death entered our world as a result. It was God's just judgment, God's penalty because of human rebellion against him. And so the one way for Jesus to deal with this problem of sin is to take the penalty of death on himself. But then, of course, as he falls to the ground and dies, that penalty is paid. It's exhausted. So he will then be raised up to bear much fruit. If Jesus dies, he will secure eternal life for the countless millions who will come to follow him. And that's the reason why for Jesus, true fruitfulness only comes from dying. If Jesus hadn't willingly laid down his life for us, nothing else he did would have had any lasting fruit. And Jesus wants us to see that this pattern, death, then resurrection, fruitfulness, is actually woven into the fabric of creation. So I've got some seeds here. And if I... they're good seeds, nothing wrong with them. But if I just leave them here on this plate, you know, we could even come back in a year's time and they would still be here, just seeds. But if I go outside, just around there, if I put them in the ground, let them die, you know, in a year's time, there'll be something... I don't know what they'll be because I know what seeds they are. there'll be something beautiful and fruitful and life-giving from them. And in the Bible, even before humanity rebels against God, we're told that there were seed-bearing plants. So there are, God made right at the beginning, plants which follow this death, then resurrection, fruitfulness pattern. And even before, if you look at the Bible, even before the fall, Adam is put in a kind of death-like sleep before the new fruit of Eve is taken out of Adam. And we see this pattern repeated again and again through the scriptures. So Joseph needs to die, well, he needs to be put into a pit, which is a kind of death, before he's then raised up to bless the whole world. We see the same pattern with Moses, same pattern with David. Death, a kind of death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. And this pattern is crucial for us to get in our heads and to understand. In literature, this pattern is called deep comedy. You probably know tragedy is when a story starts relatively well, and then it descends and ends sadly. Comedy is when, you know, something bad happens to the characters, there's some danger they have to overcome, but it ends okay at the end, they get through it. But deep comedy is where the end is way better than the beginning. And actually, not only does it end better, but the end is not overshadowed by the fear of death or degeneration beyond. It's secure. And the classical world, if you look at the literature from long ago, it knew of tragedy, it knew of comedy, but it knew nothing about deep comedy. The stories were always overshadowed by the fear of death and degeneration beyond, even if they ended well. However, with the arrival of the Christian gospel, which of course is centered on this pattern of death, then resurrection, fruitfulness, that's the gospel pattern, and with the Christian understanding of life, which, as you know, has a comic vision of history. You know, it starts in a garden, ends in a garden city. It starts with glory, ends with much greater glory. With the advent of the Christian gospel, Western literature and film and everything else has been irrevocably impacted by this Christian hope, by this pattern. And actually, we see it anywhere. And the reason I'm making this point is because if in the next month you find yourself in a book group or you're watching a film with someone and you notice this pattern, which I'm sure we will, you know, something happening goes wrong and then the end is way better than it was at the start, you could ask the person you're with, have you ever thought where this pattern comes from? And actually, you might get a chance to explain what Jesus is talking about here, that true fruitfulness only comes from dying. That is the principle Jesus wants us to grasp. But then, having applied this principle to himself, Jesus then shows that this principle is not just true for him, it's true for anyone who wants to be fruitful and to make a difference in this world. And that's that final point. True fruitfulness only comes from dying, and that's true for us as well. So let's pick it up again from verse 24. Saying this three times, hopefully it'll embed it in our heads. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Jesus says, whoever, so he widens it out, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I have to make clear, because I think this is sometimes misunderstood. This verse 25, is not saying that followers of Jesus mustn't enjoy the good gifts of creation. I don't know if you've been watching, as I have, the P.G. Woodhouse adaptation of Blandings on a Sunday night. I love it. But last week there was a caricature of a Christian who was someone who was, you know, hated pleasure, into self-denial, self-flagellation. But the Bible says that that kind of lifestyle and that kind of teaching, denying the good gifts of God's creation, gifts like marriage, gifts like certain foods, the Bible says that teaching is demonic in 1 Timothy 4. It's not biblical. Now, verse 25 is not telling us to do that. What it's saying is that whoever delights in their life in this world more than they delight in God, that person, Jesus says, will lose their life ultimately. And, verse 25, whoever thinks so much of God that they're willing to sacrifice everything for God, do whatever it takes to obey him, that person, Jesus says, will enjoy eternal life. And we see the pattern, don't we, in verse 25. Hating life, then keeping it for eternal life. Death, a kind of death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. Same pattern. We see it again in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We must follow Jesus on the path to the cross. He's going to die in a few days. It's a kind of path to death. And where I am, there will my servant be also. I.e., just as I will be ultimately in the presence of my Father in glory, so the one who follows me will share my glory ultimately. And in verse 26 again, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we see this pattern, don't we? Death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. It applies to us as well. So just as Jesus' death resulted in this, you know, abundant fruitfulness, the nations being gathered together, given eternal life, so as we, in the words of verse 25, as we hate our lives in this world, that is, as we say no to our own selfish desires day by day, and as we say yes to God's will for us, these little deaths to self will lead to abundant fruitfulness lives that count for eternity. I guess we're all thinking, yes, but what does that look like practically? Well, actually, when the Apostle Paul was writing later in the Bible to the Christians in Colossae, in chapter 3, he uses this image. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul's saying there, you know, what should we do when we find ourselves tempted to fantasize sexually about that person at work, or if we're, you know, tempted by the internet at home, or when we're daydreaming about that thing, which if we bought it, it would make everything okay. Paul says, don't play with those desires, kill them. And with God's help, he goes on, those desires can be replaced with fruitful ways of living, characterized by love for others and kindness. And next, in that chapter, Paul goes straight on to how we relate to one another. So he says, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So he's saying, what do I do when someone winds me up the wrong way? What do I do when someone bad mouths me? Do I stand on my rights? Do I sulk? Do I bad mouth them back? No, Paul says, we need to die to that. And instead, with God's help, we can replace it with a new way of living, characterized by patience and forgiveness. Now, there's lots of other ways it will look, and Paul goes on to say more, but there's just two concrete ways of what it looks like to die to self day by day. I don't know if you've read accounts of Christian heroes from the past making huge sacrifices for Christ. Interestingly, historically, it's often been martyrdoms, people laying down their life for Christ, which have resulted afterwards in huge growth and fruitfulness in the church. There was a saying in the early church that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As people die, more fruit arises. And perhaps there's a little bit of us, as I know there is in me, he thinks that sounds so wonderful and exciting, romantic. Perhaps if I could make some dramatic sacrifice for God, that would make everyone remember me. But ironically, that is the opposite of what this is teaching. You know, that is self-centered. That is the opposite of falling into the ground and dying. And in any case, those who we read about who have made these huge sacrifices for Christ are those who in their private sphere, day to day, have learned what it means to say no to self in all kinds of little day-to-day battles. I've got an Aussie friend. He's a bit older than me, and he's been a great help to me at various times in life when I've been stressing about the future, about guidance, what's the next step. And he's got what's almost a catchphrase, which he says to me, which is, Andrew, don't worry about the big things. It's the little decisions in life that count most. And there's wonderful wisdom in that. So I think we tend to think, you know, everything in life is resting on whether I take that job, or is resting on whether I live in Abu Ghraib or Abu Dhabi. But actually, our characters and our destinies are the result of 10,000 tiny decisions, dying to self dozens of times a day, so that, Jesus says, we might be truly fruitful. And God assures us in the scriptures that no action, however small, if it's done in love and obedience to him, will be wasted. God honors and rewards his children. So I wonder, in your line of work, what is the mark that somebody has truly made it? What would be the sign that someone's been truly successful and made a difference? Maybe it would be the bonus, the promotion. Maybe recognition from colleagues. Maybe it would be the standing ovation at the awards ceremony. Or whatever it is, you know, finally accepted by the people that really count. Well, what a tragedy it is when people spend their whole lives trying to achieve that kind of recognition, which actually, in the face of death, is just blown away. When, because of that, people are missing out on what Jesus describes here at the end of verse 26. The honor and the recognition of the one person in the universe whose well done really counts for something. An honor and a recognition which will last for endless ages. An honor which Jesus says will be for all who die to self and serve him. So as we close, these verses describe what it means to follow Jesus, and they describe it as both very difficult but also profoundly glorious. It's difficult, of course, because verse 24, we have to die. Verse 25, we have to hate our lives. in this world. 26, we have to follow Jesus on the road to the cross. We have to become servants. And yet, Jesus says, as we do that, verse 24, we will bear much fruit. We keep our lives for eternal life. We join Jesus where he is in glory, and the Father himself honors us. And that is a glory above, far beyond any accolade which this world would try and offer us. So listen, you and I do not have many years on this earth. And if, unlike Sisyphus, you know, rolling that rock up the hill, if we want our lives to truly count, this is the way to live. Following the pattern of Jesus. Death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. And of course, it is not going to be easy. But Jesus promises that it will be fruitful, and it will be enduring, and it will be ultimately glorious. We've got a few minutes for questions and comments. Why don't I close this in prayer? Father, we know this thing inside of us that we hate futility and waste. We want to be useful and productive, and yet we know that in some ways it feels like we're not made for this world because there's so much futility and death just stamps futility over our lives. And so we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has shown in his own death what true fruitfulness looks like. And we pray that we would follow his pattern, dying to self day by day, so that we might live lives that truly count. Amen.